our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. Last time we saw the temptation of Jesus reach its highest pitch when he came to Gethsemane, as recorded in Mark 14, 32 through 42. One thing that we often don't think about with Jesus is that as one who never gave into temptation, it means that he had the most temptation. Because temptation, when resisted, Satan does not make things easier, but harder. Satan was bent on getting him to sin. And when Jesus stood against one temptation, he sent yet another. You remember in the account we have of a picture of that with Job, and how Satan said, well, of course he didn't give in to that. Let me try this. And of course, all the while, the Father was also testing and proving him as he tested Adam and Eve and also Job, and as he tests everyone through the temptations of Satan. The difference is that in the same temptation, our Heavenly Father counsels us not to sin, while Satan counsels us to sin. That's the difference. Though the Hebrew and Greek words both use the same word for testing as for tempting, we have different words in English. In English, we use testing to refer to what God does in our temptations, and we use tempting to refer to what Satan does in the very same temptations. God calls us to continue in obedience and grace, that is his counsel, while Satan calls us to reject God and to reject his way, and to give in to the temptation. We saw that at Gethsemane, Jesus had to wrestle with temptation. He had to, as he was called to do, relinquish what was good and righteous for him to desire, that he might remain in the favor of his Father. That is something that everyone should desire, to be in God's favor. It is a good thing. The Father called him, however, to go to the cross to bear the sin of all of his people, to be punished as for his sinful bride, all of the people that were appointed to salvation. If he had been asked to refuse something sinful, that to relinquish something that was sinful, that would have been easy for him. But here he was called to relinquish something that was good and right and that he rightly cherished, much more than we cherish a good relationship with God and approval of God. All of this he was called to do to bear our sin, to become sin for us in order that we might be redeemed. It was through three sessions of prayer that Jesus rightly made certain that there was no other possible way for him to redeem his people than by bearing the rejection of his Father and the shame of our sins. Settling that there was not, he resigned himself fully through many tears and much anguish to go forward with bearing the pains of hell for us. His disciples did not prepare themselves for this coming ordeal. They did not accept the cross. They slept while our Savior wrestled and accepted what God had called him to do. Even though he warned them multiple times to pray that they would not be led into temptation, they did not pray. They were ill prepared when the moment came. We ended then with Jesus rousing them from their sleep because the very hour had come for him to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and taken to the cross. In 14:42, he said, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He was fully prepared to do the Father's will, as difficult as that was. His betrayal and arrest immediately follow. We have the record of these in the betrayal and arrest in the passage that we're looking at today. It's Mark 14, 43 through 52. One of the things that stands out in this passage is the delusion men have that safety can be found outside the will of God. and apart from Christ who does the will of God. That is a delusion that we'll see in various ways. It is a grand delusion that affects all of us in various ways, whether we are hostile to Jesus or whether we are followers of Jesus. It is a delusion that causes individuals, churches, and nations to go astray. It affects the people as well as their leaders in the church, as well as their leaders in the state. Please give careful attention then as I read this passage to you. It's Mark 14, beginning in verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes of the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. What a contrast there is here between Jesus and everyone else. Everyone else. Everyone else. That's who we often follow. What is everyone doing? What does everyone else say? Jesus was convinced that doing the will of God, no matter how dangerous or difficult or unpopular it might be, was the only pathway of peace, of shalom, of ultimate wholeness and blessing. It is remarkable that he was the only one ever who truly believed this throughout his whole life. No one else has consistently believed so. There are those that come to believe this by grace, more or less. But Jesus alone believed that his Father was wise, powerful, and gracious, even when it was his Father's will for him to be something, to do something as difficult as going to the cross. As fallen sinners, all the rest of us turn often to find safety apart from what God has called us to do and to believe. Some of us do this ultimately so that we never come to Christ for salvation at all. We do it to a sense, to a degree where it is fatal to our very salvation. We reject the Lord Jesus altogether and refuse to become his disciples. When God's calling is especially difficult and dangerous, then some who believe will also at least distance themselves from our Lord at such times. We are deluded about safety and where true safety is to be found. Let's look at three delusions about safety this morning that are revealed in our text. Delusion number one, that safety is found with the crowd. In our text, you can see how the Sanhedrin looked for safety in the great multitude that they gathered and sent to arrest Jesus with their officers and their clubs and their spears. Mark 14, 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude. It's not just a multitude, a great multitude. From what John says, they may have even had a company of around 600 or so. Great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Calvin calls this astonishing madness. And he has good reason for doing so. Here they are, come to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night with this great multitude. From our four gospel accounts, we gather that it was a mixture of Jewish temple priests, Roman soldiers, some just crowd people from the crowds, and a few of the Sanhedrin. They come with a great show of force, as Jesus points out in verse 48 and 49, as if they are coming to arrest a dangerous bandit who rides into town with his armed robbers and wreaks havoc and destruction and plunders the people and then goes away to his hideout. When in fact, Jesus was a teacher who stood in their temple and taught them patiently and gently. They had a complete distorted perspective here, never raising riots and such things to achieve his ends. This great show of force is ridiculous until you realize what was behind it. It's still ridiculous, but they had a bad conscience. And arresting him in this way was because they were terrified. We see indication of that in some of the other Gospels as well. I won't go into that. But they knew of his miracles. And it unnerved them to approach such a one who had such divine power. He had raised the dead. He had given sight to the blind. They did not know what to expect with him. He had astonished them repeatedly, doing things that they did not expect. But this explains why they had this show of force, but it also makes it even more ridiculous that they should rely on such a force and find security. Whatever were they thinking? That they, a multitude with swords and clubs and officers and commanders and police and all of these things, would somehow be able to deal with divine power? If he didn't want to go with them, that they would be able to force him? Did they not remember the story when they came to get the prophet in the Old Testament and he called down fire from heaven upon their companies that came? That this is more ridiculous than when I was a 7-year-old boy and I got my bazooka out. It was a great bazooka. I really scared some of my mom's friends with it. But you pump it up, a bunch of air, and then you'd shoot it off. It was really long. It's probably not that long, but it was that long for me when I was a kid. And boom! And I went out one day because I wanted to play baseball, and it was supposed to rain, and there were a bunch of clouds. So I started shooting at the clouds, make those clouds go away. This is equivalent. These guys, they're marshaling a whole bunch of forces to go to someone that can just squash them out if he wishes to. What were they thinking? What's going on in their head? You see, there's a delusion that's going on here. No matter how many people they might employ, and no matter how many weapons they might carry, how did they expect to take the Son of God unless he was willing to go with them? And if he was willing, then what need did they have for all of these forces? And perhaps the most ridiculous one of them all was Judas. He had seen his master command the wind and the sea to be calm with a mere word. He had been with him all along. He knew his authority and power. And here he is advising them. You know, he's the inside man. He's advising them about how to pull this off successfully, you know, to seize him as soon as I kiss him and seize him. The word translated seize is used four times in the narrative here. The word it's translated seize, it's translated different ways in English, but it means to take him by force. Take him by force. Seize him as soon as I kiss him. And as if they could kind of, okay, if we get him in the dark and we grab hold of him, then he won't be able to get away. Like, we can control him. Verse 46 shows that they followed this advice when it says that they laid their hands on him. One guy helpfully translated that, paraphrased that they clapped their hands upon him. You know, as soon as Judas, then they clapped their hands upon him right away. And then they took him. Then that's the word seized that's used there in verse 44. Judas completed his advice by telling them that upon seizing him, to take him away safely. Take him away carefully. Like, make sure that you hold on. They could no more hold on to him if he didn't want to be held on to than they could shoot the clouds away with a toy bazooka. How could Judas and the others think that this show of force could aid against him? This is sheer lunacy. But perhaps the madness is not so far away from us as we might think. The crowd and the officials often give a false sense of security. Because the whole society is doing it, because everyone thinks this, because everyone's doing this, they give us a security in whatever's being done without even thinking. This doesn't make sense. God created us, in fact, to go along with the crowd and to go along with the officials. It's not a bad thing that we are wired up that way. It's a good thing in itself. We are relational beings by design, who are designed to work together in beautiful harmony under authority. That's the way God made us. We should make the most of this in godly family relationships. God has created a structure where the husband is the head of the home and the children are to obey their parents and wives are to submit to their husbands. And in our business society, in our churches, in our godly communities, where and if we have leaders that are over us. Yes, even in ungodly societies, we should pursue the excellence of harmony on our part as much as we can in good conscience before the Lord. This is what God designed for us. And it is a good thing that we're like that. The problem is that we're in a sinful society and that we're drawn to go along with the crowd even when the crowd is opposing God. And that's when it becomes very, very destructive to just go along with the crowd. We go along without fear of God, when fear of God ought to be prominent in our eyes because of what is being done. The crowd makes us feel secure when we ought to feel terrified. It makes us feel that we're not vulnerable, when in fact we are before God. The false security can blind us and intoxicate us. It can inoculate us against conviction of sin that we ought to have. This is one of the reasons that after the flood, when God had promised that he would preserve man on the earth, that he confused the people's languages at Babel. Because he said nothing will be restrained from them. They're all joined together. They have this confidence. We're gonna make this tower to heaven. We're gonna dominate. We're gonna have all these. We're gonna make a great name for ourselves. All the thing that we're to look to God to do. So he confused in mercy. He confused their languages, and then he called out a nation to himself, and worked in that nation and preserved them while all the other people were opposing them and opposing each other very often. Related to this, if we're serving God when the crowd is not serving him, then we struggle with a false insecurity, such as the disciples had. It made them insecure to follow Jesus at this time. That was not a safe place. They couldn't follow him because they were deluded by this show of force and this crowd and Jesus going off with them. We live in fear of the crowd as if they can ultimately overturn God, as if they can harm us. There is in all of this a complete miscalculation of things. We do not reckon the power of God. Now, it is true, and this is where it makes it more difficult for us, because in the testing that we have in this world and following God, Jesus said we'll be tested greatly. And it's true that those with superior numbers and forces often win the battle, don't they? I mean, you have two armies that come together. Which one wins? The one with the superior number and forces, usually. Battle doesn't always go to the strong or the race to the swift. But it is also true that it usually goes that way. But it is also true that God will judge them in the end. God will judge everything in the end, and His judgment is what matters. And that's where we get deluded. We think that God cannot vindicate us. We think that it is not safe to go with God. Yes, maybe it's not safe in a temporal way, but Jesus said, even if they destroy your body, fear the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell. We're deceived by it. We forget that God can do whatever He pleases in heaven and earth. We fail to recognize that He is the ultimate judge of all, that He can crush any army, no matter how great it is, with the breath of His mouth, without effort. We forget that He is the one who raises up one kingdom and puts down another kingdom. The lesson that the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the world, learned when God brought him down and humbled him and said, I am the one that raised you up. I am the one that gave you your power, and now I have brought you down. And then God raised him up again. God revealed this to the world again and again by His prophets in the Old Testament. They constantly, you can read page after page in the prophets where they tell what's going to happen to Moab, what's going to happen to Ammon, what's going to happen to Edom, what's going to happen to Philistia. They go through all the nations and say, this is what's going to happen. This king will rise, this king will fall, because God is the one who does these things. And we need to remember that testimony of the Old Testament and know that it is just as true today as it ever was. No one reigns but by the Lord. No kingdom falls but by the Lord. No one was ever able to reverse what He pronounced by their own might or power in the Old Testament. The only way that they could reverse it is when they repented and cried out to Him for mercy, and He chose to show mercy to them. There are many examples that we could point to about this crowd following thing. A leading example found with Israel is when they refused to go into the promised land when God told them to go in and conquer Canaan after He had worked miracles for them in the wilderness and after He had brought them out of Egypt. He was told them that He would give them the land. And you remember that on the one hand, they were afraid of the numbers of the crowd, of the strength, of the arms, of the defenses, of the giants that were in the land, that they saw the fortified cities and the trained armies and the giants, and they concluded that this is not safe for us. We can't do this. On the other hand, they found strength in the crowd among themselves that voiced this rebellion. And the leaders, the majority of the spies that had gone in to spy out the land, who said, these people are too great for us. We cannot do this, forgetting the Lord their God. They didn't listen to the few, but they listened to the many, and they found confidence to go against God's counsel by following the crowd. The majority report of those who went to spy out the land was that Israel cannot do this. And they found confidence in that voice to stand against the living God. They did not realize that if God was with them, none of this mattered. In fact, God is more glorified when the forces are greater, when He brings them down. But now let's look at a better example. We could call it a counterexample. And that would be the example we read earlier from 1 Samuel 14 of Jonathan, Saul's son, who found security with God apart from the crowd, who under the king that was leading them was cowering in fear. We read about it in 1 Samuel 14. We read about it. Even though Jonathan was alone with his armor bearer, he boldly went to fight against a camp, a garrison of the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel 14, 6, his words to his armor bearer were, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Listen to this. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. What an example these two men, willing to stand against the common and popular opinion of their own people and to go against a crowd also, a multitude that was well-armed, that they were not afraid of because they trusted God. Not because they trusted their own strength, but because it matters not how many there are, whether there are many or few, if the Lord God is with us. In our day, we see how easily people are swayed by the crowd. Just thinking about that, I always find it amusing with fashion that those who are the fashion designers can put out what the new style is going to be. They are already manufacturing all the clothes that are going to be the new style that everyone's going to like before people have even seen them. And they give them to a few people in Hollywood. They put their fancy fashion shows on that the elite people get to go and see first. And they present, this is the new thing that is going to be popular and that everyone is going to wear. And then what happens? Everyone that is into that sort of thing has to get that new fashion. You know, it can be the, I always use the illustration of the high pants and low pants. You know, you have the, everyone's wearing low pants and high pants are stupid. And then it switches over and everyone gets high pants. They're coming back in the last couple of years. And you start to see high pants again. But a few years ago, they were really stupid. And it goes back and forth. But there's a control. There's a following of the crowd. And it's funny that everyone seems to suddenly like the same things. Why do they all like the same thing at the same time? But they didn't like a few years ago. It's because they follow the crowd and those who lead the crowd. And as I say, God has designed us with that. And we see how powerful it is. Children will tell their parents that they have to get a certain kind of shoe when their old shoes are not worn out. But I just have to. These things are very common. We know them well. People are super confident then about finding things that are far-fetched and that don't make sense. I have used this illustration before, but I think it is worth using again. Something such as evolution, the doctrine that things basically created themselves. Ludicrous. Essentially, evolution is natural selection turned into an amazing designer and creator. Natural selection becomes the creator. When all that can be seen of natural selection is that it enables creatures to adapt out of the variations that God endowed them with when He made them. The whole theory is built on the notion that organisms created new traits trillions and trillions of times over, even though that has never been observed or rationally explained how they could create altogether new traits. We're talking not just about traits, but even things like eyes and ears and all the mechanisms that are built into them. To rearrange things so that in a gene pool that is already there that God created is one thing. That's natural selection. All the birds die off that have short beaks because they need a long beak in the place they live to get food. So all the birds get long beaks. That is not the same thing as creating something altogether new, like having a beak when you didn't have a beak at all. Yet because the officials and the multitude declare that this is surely what happened, people swallow it without stopping to consider whether it makes sense. They go along like this multitude with Judas to overpower the Son of God who can command the wind and the waves. Supposing that they are safe, deluding themselves, insecure, but enough to go through with it, that their forces are going to help them. My dear friends, don't just go along with the crowd. Certainly we all want to be united. I've said God made us that way. But when the crowd is going against God, we need to go with God. There is no safety with the masses when they go against God. When they go against God, they all perish together. Like the pigs that went off the cliff together when they were possessed with demons. The only ones who are safe are those who do the will of God. We must get comfortable, if we're going to follow Christ, with being in the minority. None of Jesus' disciples were comfortable with being in the minority on the night in which he was betrayed. But there are two other delusions that we need to watch out for. Delusion number two: there is safety in my own wisdom and strength when my wisdom and strength are deployed for God. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? There is safety in my own wisdom and strength when these are deployed for God. It's a very subtle deception because it's religious. It's driven, however, by defective faith. Faith, yes, but defective faith. I am using my gifts, my resources, and my courage for God, so therefore, surely he will be with me. In our text, Mark 14:47, Mark tells us of one who stood by, one who draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. We know this to be Peter, of course, from the other Gospels, but for some reason Mark leaves him unnamed. Perhaps he left him unnamed because this is an action that, knowing what Romans are like, the ones that Mark was writing to, they would have been inclined to wrongly admire him for this. Because that was the kind of thing that they, wow, look at that guy, he's single-handedly going forward. It would have been almost like boasting to say, you know, look what Peter did. You know, like, wow, that's really impressive, and it'd be hard to play that down. But whatever the case, it was a very, very bold and courageous thing that Peter did. There was a whole mass of a great multitude there that was armed, and Peter knew that he and the other disciples, they had just a couple of swords, and he drew his sword. This noble soul was ready to die for his master, and he was confident, I'm going to go and fight for God, and God will be with me because I'm fighting for God. He was bold but rash. He was confident but wrong. Completely mistaken. In fact, he plays right into the hand of Satan. This disciple, if the Lord had not stopped him, would have brought his master that he was supposedly defending into disgrace. He would have caused his Lord to appear to have a kingdom that was from this world instead of a kingdom that was from above. As Jesus later says to Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But it is not from here. Therefore, my servants do not fight. Not only that, but Peter's efforts were actually diabolical. It was not God, but Satan that was trying to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. This is the very thing that Jesus had worked through at Gethsemane when he said to his heavenly Father, not my will, but your will be done. It was the very thing that Jesus had rebuked Peter for in the past when he tried to dissuade him from going to the cross. And he said, get behind me, Satan. You're not speaking the words from God. This disciple meant to be on the Lord's side. He fully thought he was on the Lord's side. But here, he was not. Overall, he was. But here, in this, he was not. In worldly terms, his action was rash and insane because he didn't stand a chance against the multitude. But in spiritual terms, trusting God and like Jonathan did and courageous and going forward, his action was nevertheless diabolical. He was aligned with Satan's temptation to not go to the cross, but to worship Satan and the world instead. How easy it is for those who are gifted, those who have exceptional boldness, those who are highly devoted, to fall into this error. It arises from the right principle that we ought to use our gifts and our strengths for the Lord, and that we ought to be zealous for the Lord our God. We ought to pour out our all for Him. This is all right and true. Most of us fail because our devotion is not at all what it ought to be. That's how we fail. We can sneer and be critical of this disciple very easily. And part of the reason we are is because he puts us to shame with his devotion and his confidence before the Lord, his boldness. There are many that use their gifts and devotion to the Lord in the wrong way, but it is still devotion to the Lord. Perhaps they're gifted with creativity, with talent, with popularity, with superior intellect, with charisma, with charm, with elocution, with energy. And perhaps they can use their gifts in a clever way to great effect, to rally people, to draw a crowd together, to captivate a crowd. They know how to use psychology to get people to respond to a message. They know how to bring a crowd to tears, to stir them up to protest and anger in a public square, or to rally them to take up arms and go and fight in a battle when they are even the odds are against them. Or maybe as a parent has learned how to manipulate their children. Rather than to instruct them in a godly way, they have learned that they can powerfully control them, and they try to control them to do what's right. But by manipulation, instead of by godly discipline. Maybe these people with all of their gifts employ sensationalism. Maybe they can touch people's felt needs and send them to Jesus with those felt needs. But what happens? They don't ever get them to the real need that they have. They only send them with their felt needs, and they do it powerfully. But they never come to Jesus for salvation. Or maybe they can motivate people by getting them to envy other disciples. I played into that when I was when I came into the ministry, and I was a particular thing in the U.S. that people are all very competitive with each other, using envy. You're falling behind. Look at what others are doing. You're not keeping up with them. Trying to motivate people that you're trying to keep up with someone else instead of serving the Lord because He's the Lord and because of His grace and mercy. Maybe they start a political movement for Christ. They're going to turn the world upside down by this political movement, getting the right guy in office. The problem is, you might be able to get a lot of people together in this way. You might be successful at that. But this is not how God's kingdom is built. And that's the issue. It's not by human might or power. It's by God's Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Ironically, some of the very strongholds that must be pulled down are the very ones that these disciples are using to try to build the kingdom. Jacob is a prime example of a man that did this for many years. He was crafty. He was clever. He also loved God's promises. And he wanted what God had promised him. He had faith in the promises of God and that this was the way, what he wanted. The problem was that he sought to obtain God's promise by his clever scheming. And he ended up making his own life miserable and bringing dishonor to the Lord in those years. Instead of trusting the Lord fully, he trusted in his own ability to secure what God had promised to him. He used deception, a means that we should not use to build God's kingdom. That's not an appropriate use of our gifts. But over the years, the Lord broke him so that at Penuel, he realized that his blessing only came from God, that it was God who blessed him. He refused to let the Lord go unless the Lord blessed him. And then the Lord taught him in a still deeper way as his life went on. But what is to be done then instead of deploying all of our gifts and our strength and our devotion to the Lord? Of course we ought to do that, but doing it in this way that we have described. It's really quite simple what is to be done. We must simply do what God says. What had Jesus told his disciples over and over? That it was the Father's will for him to go to the cross. Peter is trying to use his gifts and his devotion to stop that. The very thing that Jesus said needed to be done. We must simply do then, to build the kingdom, what God has told us to do. The disciple who drew his sword did not wait to hear the Lord, what the Lord wanted him to do in this situation. The other disciples actually ask if they should fight. This was his problem, this disciple's problem, Peter's problem. He took matters into his own hands. He thought he knew best. So he launched out in the flesh and not in the spirit. What was needed was not his sword, but the cross. He erred because he did not listen to Jesus. In Jonathan's case, the sword was what was needed. But here, it was the cross. The kingdom would not come by Peter's sword. The kingdom would come by Jesus' cross. And what are the weapons that God has given us today to build his kingdom? The grace of God goes into the world as he has promised. How? By the means of grace. Not by political movements, not by gathering of celebrities to testify about what God has done for them, but the word, sacraments, and prayer. The word of God is to be read and preached with simplicity. The preaching of the cross, it is to be explained and application is to be made to the hearers. Not emotional appeals, not working up with music designed to manipulate, not testimonies from celebrities who show everyone how cool it is to follow Jesus. No images, no icons, no priestly robes that God has never commanded, no candles and ceremonies and extra things, no bands and comedy, flashy stories, light shows, marketing, appeals to pride, but the proclamation of Christ crucified. That is how the kingdom is to go forward. The word. In addition to the word, the sacraments are to be administered with simplicity. Setting forth Christ crucified is our sufficiency. So that Christ is set forth at the door to his kingdom by baptism is the only one who is able to wash away our sins and who must wash away our sins if we're going to come to God. So that all who come in come trusting in his cleansing by the shedding of his blood and by the blessing of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us in order that we might repent and serve God. And then we're taught at the Lord's table to feed upon him who was crucified, that we might grow in our devotion and obedience to him, that our faith might be strengthened and encouraged by trusting him to feed us. And then thirdly, prayer is one of the means of grace. Prayer is to be made in Jesus' name, by which we call upon him to establish his kingdom and to bless us. People can get all busy with their schemes and their marketing and their plans and they don't even pray. This is not how the kingdom of God is built. We learn that instead of scheming like Jacob did, we must call on the name of the Lord, like Jacob also did when he went to Peniel. Safety is not found in relying upon our own wisdom, gifts, or devotion. It is found relying upon Christ and the means that he has appointed, by which we are attached to him and by which others are attached to him. Delusion 3, that distancing ourselves from Christ will sometimes make us safer. Jesus' disciples all fled, forsaking him to find safety. That is a grand delusion. Once they saw that Jesus was not going to fight, but was going off willingly with those who came to arrest him, it was too much for them. They could not bear it. They had not prepared, as we saw, by the grace of God. Verse 50 says, "Then they all forsook him and fled." It was much easier for them to think of fighting than it was to think of bearing the cross. Fighting, they would have done. Bearing the cross, they were unable to do apart from the grace of God. Mark gives us a bonus story about the young man who was seized by some of the young men, also young men, in the crowd. Verse 51. "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." No one is sure about why Mark, the only gospel that we find it, included this in his gospel. Certainly it was by the Holy Spirit that he did so, so it was with good reason. It is a good theory that this young man was Mark himself, because Mark was quite young, and this young man, the word that's used of him is one that would be a teenager probably, And he was rich. He had a linen sheet that he was wrapped with. You didn't have a linen sheet unless you were from a wealthy family, something that most people couldn't afford. And so it may be that it is him. Tradition has it that Jesus ate the Passover at Mark's parents' house, a place in Jerusalem where the church often gathered, as we can see later in Acts. It appears that this was his night wrap that he grabbed to go out when he saw that something was going on, perhaps in the city as they were going out to arrest Jesus. He wanted to see what this crowd was about. We don't know. Some people say maybe he was there at Gethsemane, that his house, he was another young man than Mark, that his house was in that area. The one thing that this story does, though, is it highlights for us very clearly the roughness of the crowd that came to arrest Jesus. So that humanly speaking, it was not safe. Jesus' disciples fled away. This young man that was still there, they grabbed hold of. These were some of the young men that had tagged along with this crowd. This young man chose to flee in the embarrassing way that was left to him in order to escape from their clutches. And that is the issue depicted here, that staying near Jesus was not safe. Or at least that it did not seem safe. That's delusion. It was not safe in the sense that staying near him might bring suffering. But it was safe in that he was, by suffering, bringing eternal life to all his people. It is, in fact, the only safe place in the world is with Jesus crucified. Think how silly it is for us to suppose that safety is found in forsaking the only one who can save us. That's the devil's message. Follow Jesus, he says, and you will come to harm. You will be destroyed. He focuses on the fact that we must be crucified with him, and we must. That we will die with him if we come to him. That we will lose our life, our honor, our reputation. We may be laughed at, mocked, snickered at, called evil. Satan tells us to flee from him at once, lest we be ruined. Christ also tells us that we must forsake all and follow him. That we must die with him. That die to ourselves in our own way. That we must be crucified with him. But he tells us that in doing so, we will not perish, but that we will find eternal life. We die only in order that we may live as a new creation in Jesus, filled with eternal life that he gives to those who come to him. He assures us that we will perish under God's wrath forever if we do not come to him. Now, I very much hope that all of you who are here have come to Jesus Christ, that you might live forever, that by God's grace you have seen your sin, and you have seen that you need a Savior who was crucified on the cross, and that you have turned to him for eternal life, realizing that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, and that you've turned to him that you might be forgiven through the blood that he shed on that cross for sinners. But if you have come, then I tell you that you still need to beware of fleeing from Jesus for safety in times when danger increases. All of us have done that as disciples of Christ. Far too often, we have distanced ourselves from him to protect ourselves from the world's malice and contempt, or even from the malice and contempt of an erring church. Remember when Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles because he did not want to displease his Jewish friends? Not Jewish friends who weren't following Jesus, but the ones who were and who were offended that he should eat with Gentiles. Paul called him out on that, and Peter repented. But what was Peter doing when he did that? Why did he refuse to eat with the Gentiles? He was distancing himself from Christ, is what he was doing. He was distancing himself from his only Savior in an effort to be safe with his friends. This distancing is not only what unbelievers do, It is something that believers do in their weakness. Often, if we will but soften on one or two points that are especially offensive, we feel that we have made a great compromise. We're in a safe place of safety. We just lay compromise on this little thing here or there, and it will make all the difference. That's certainly true with the Apostle Paul. If he had set aside his position on circumcision, he would have been in good company with many who are persecuting him. Even some of the unbelieving Jews would have looked much more favorably upon him if he had distanced himself from those smelly Gentiles. We will still be his disciples, we think, and we will identify ourselves with him, but we will modify our views about those things that are particularly unpopular. About hell, because people think in our day that hell is unjust. We'll just distance ourselves from it a little. We may believe it in our heart, but we won't talk about it. And we will at least keep quiet about the order that God has established in marriage, when wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, because our society doesn't like that. They think that's bad. So we'll just not kind of set that aside too, and then we'll be okay. Will be popular. In fact, it will advance the kingdom, our thinking goes. And we won't try to expose the folly of evolution because people might think that we're barbarians if we do that. Or we won't expose the wickedness of homosexuality and such things. Or we won't speak against the oppression of the poor through, or of all people really, in our society through unjust taxation and redistribution of wealth. If it's not safe to talk about such things, it's not safe to talk about such things, we conclude, and it might hinder the work of the gospel. What? Speaking the truth will hinder the work of the gospel? It might keep false disciples from coming, but it won't keep true disciples from coming. We won't discipline the rich person in the church because they give so much money and it might hinder the kingdom, even when they need to be disciplined. What are we thinking? We're mistaken. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Instead of distancing from Jesus when it gets dangerous to follow him, you should instead all the more strengthen your association with him. Growth does not come by dodging the cross. Growth comes by bearing the cross. Yes, in one way, it's not safe to bear the cross. But in reality, it is the only place of safety. All the trouble comes because we lose sight of our Heavenly Father as the wise, gracious, almighty Father that He is. We will not be harmed in any way from following Him. The harm comes from forsaking Him. It is truly a great insult to Him for us to act as though bearing the cross will harm us when His gracious purpose is to save us by means of the cross. How glad we must be that our dear Lord Jesus Christ is not like us. He alone bore the cross. No one so much as stood with him to carry that cross when he had been beaten beyond strength and had to drag that cross through the city. They had to compel a man to do it. No one stood next to him to assist him even in that need. We have blown it so many times. But our Lord Jesus Christ stood alone enduring the cross. And he calls us to come and believe on him and to take up our cross and to follow him. See that you cast yourself on him, for that is the place of safety. Please stand. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God who is over all. You are the God of all power who raises up kings and who puts down kings, who raises up nations and puts down nations. according to your own pleasure. You are the one who has appointed a day of judgment when you will summon all the nations and you will judge them according to what they have done. We praise you, O Lord, that yours is the authority and the power and the dominion and the greatness, and that there is no one who shares your throne. There is no one who can assault your throne or who can bring you down in the least. We praise you, O Lord, that your glory is seen over all the earth and that it will be seen all the more at the last day. How we praise you, Lord. How we thank you. We pray, O Lord, that you would put sense into us, that we might have the sense to trust in you, that we might have faith to realize that in you is our security. It's not in the world. It's not in the people around us. It's not in the opinions of the world. It's not in the leaders of the world, unless they are leaders who are following you. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us, O Lord, that we would be strong and that we would be willing to go forward with Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for brothers and sisters that we have all over the world who are bearing the cross and who are going forward with Jesus Christ. We like to pretend that we would do likewise. Father, I pray that we indeed would. But Father, how can we pretend when we see our weakness so often, when we see how readily we lay aside the cross? I pray, O Lord, that you would help us and that you would strengthen us and that you would embolden us. Father, it is not that we need great courage. It's rather that we need great fear. We need to fear the one that ought to be feared, as Jesus told us. Not the one who can only destroy our body, but the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. We need to see that you are the judge of all the earth, that you have the final word, and we need to fear you. We will appear very courageous to the world if we fear you. But indeed, Lord, our courage comes because we know that you are Lord. And we pray, Lord, that in that fear, we know that we are also called to see who you are and to love you and to realize that though all power is with you, it is also a gracious power. It is a power that redeems sinners. It is a power that it is a grace that welcomes sinners and that calls them to come and to be in your family and to serve you forever and to have eternal life and to be blessed forever and ever. Indeed, Lord, when you brought your covenant to Abraham, you said, I will bless you. I will bless you and make your name great. How we praise you, O Lord, that you are not a God who crushes and destroys, but you're a God who blesses and who gives life. It is only those who rebel against you and who cut you off who are crushed and destroyed. Oh Lord, we have all been guilty of pushing you away. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who never did this. We thank you that our righteousness is found in him. For Lord, if it was based on our commitment and our devotion, we would all perish. But it is based on his, and we come, Lord, resting in him and his finished work. We pray that rather than weakening our association with him, we would strengthen it all the more. Here is safety, the only place that safety is to be found. Oh, Lord, thank you for making Jesus to be our Savior, for sending him into the world, and for calling our attention to him through the word of the gospel that we heard. Oh, Lord, we come to you with gladness and thanksgiving. Father, make that a deeper gladness and a deeper joy and a deeper confidence and a deeper thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table now. Jesus crucified is the place of true safety. Today I told you that we err greatly when we distance ourselves from him, supposing that by distancing ourselves from him we will be safe. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that foolish? It is true that we might avoid some trouble in this world, but we forsake the only true safety that can ever be found. I told you that instead of distancing yourself from Christ for safety, you should rather strengthen your association with him. That's one of the reasons the Lord has given us the Lord's table. to strengthen our association with Jesus Christ, to have communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. We come here to have communion with Him who was crucified. Here, we build our trust in Him and our confidence in Him. That's what this is for. Here, we look at what He has done for us on the cross, how His love is demonstrated by what He did, and we commune with Him. Here, we consider His sacrifice for our sin and how certain it makes our salvation, how secure it makes our pardon. No greater sacrifice could have been offered. And here, we look to feed upon His sacrifice to strengthen us that we may bear the cross in this world, something that we're so weak to and unable to do, and that we may have grace to go on when we're mocked and when we're persecuted, even to the point of death. We look to Him for that grace. Yes, this table is designed to increase our communion with Him and to strengthen our association with Him. 1 Corinthians 10:15 through 18 tells us of the communion that we have with Him at this table. Remember that the words communion and fellowship are all related. They're all synonyms. It says, "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Sharers, those who have communion in the altar." You see from this that you actually partake of Him, have communion with Him at this table. You have communion in His body and blood. In the words of institution, it tells us how He appointed the bread and wine to represent His body and blood on the cross. In Mark 14:22, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" You may eat and drink at this table if you are a member of a faithful church. Not only that, but you must also be one who comes to this table with a desire to do, as we have said, to strengthen your association with Jesus Christ, to have communion with Him. This is a communion table with Christ. If you're trying to distance yourself from Him presently, then you're not fit to come to this table unless you repent. You need to turn that around and then come. And of course, you must be one who looks to Him alone for your salvation, who has trusted in Him and who has professed His name as your Savior, as one crucified for your pardon. Let's pray and ask God to bless us. O Lord our God, we come to You, O Lord, desiring to have a closer, fuller association with our Lord Jesus Christ. We come desiring to have communion with Him, to have fellowship in His body and blood, to be nourished and strengthened by His body and blood, to be comforted by what He did for us on the cross, to have a greater delight as we consider what He did, to have a fuller love and devotion to Him. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us all of these blessings, for You have appointed this table for that purpose. We pray, Lord, that the purpose may not fail. We pray, O Lord, that we would come to You with a faith that looks up to You and that receives these blessings. O Lord, I pray that we would put away our stubbornness, that we would put away our desire to be distant from You in any way whatsoever. Father, we know that there is so much in us that falls into that category. O search us, Lord, and show us those wicked ways that we need to turn from.
We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit does work in us and that you are very patient with us and that you work with us day after day as you did with your disciples. We see the state that they were in when Jesus went to the cross. What a pitiful condition. Father, such we are so often. This is for this reason that we're so thankful that Jesus was crucified, that he did give his life for our sins. Father, even now, after we've been filled with your Spirit and granted eternal life, we still come short in so many ways, enough ways that we would perish if we were to stand on our own, even for what we have done in the last week, even the last hour. Father, then we come to you, asking you, have mercy on us, Lord, and teach us to look to you and to cling to Jesus Christ all the days of our life. O Lord, bless us with the riches of your grace, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may eat and drink as... The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.